ways, Jesus provides clarity in an age of complexity. Jesus provides clarity in an age of complexity. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name, amen. Well, today, as we celebrate Reformation Sunday, it is helpful to consider our gospel text as a reformation of sorts. After all, in the same way that Martin Luther sought to reform the established church rather than start a new one, and how the Puritans sought to further reform the Anglican church rather than begin a new one, Jesus did not come to start a new religion. We read in Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus took the complexity of what generations of human scholars had done to distort God's law and the tyranny that this had become to God's people. He provided a remarkable degree of clarity that summarized the whole law and the prophets into just two commandments. For the religious establishment, the so-called devil was in the details of the law, and by focusing on the minutiae, they missed the big picture. In this text, Jesus gave it to them. It was like giving the picture on the front of a box of a jigsaw puzzle to people obsessing over the differing importance of the individual pieces. Well, we are children of the Protestant Reformation. It began over 500 years ago. As important as the Reformation was, we also accept that we are a church that is reformed and continues to be reformed according to the Word of God. This is the only protection that we have against worshipping the orthodoxy that a previous generation established. The problem with orthodoxy, as George Orwell wrote in his book 1984, is that orthodoxy is unconsciousness. Orthodoxy thus prevents us from having to think. God's word, however, continues to challenge us to think. Every generation of Christians must figure out what it means to be a Christ follower in their time and place. And during times of relative continuity and stability, such change is barely perceptible. But other times, even the church is not immune to the winds of change. So how does this scripture and our Reformation guide us as we engage our changing world? Well, as context to this scripture, we are in the last week of Jesus' life, and these events take place in Jerusalem in a temple. The last few gospel lectures over the last few weeks have featured a series of conflicts between various political groups that made up the Jewish authorities. And in each case, Jesus completely outsmarted his opponents. In this text, we read how Jesus' question about the relationship between the Messiah and David finally silences his opponents for good. However, this was not before the Pharisees had one last goal to test Jesus. And they use an expert in the law. The Pharisees constantly debated which commandments were more important than others. They had reduced the whole law down to 365 negative commandments and 248 positive commandments. And they engaged in endless debate trying to prioritize these legalistic technicalities. So let us turn now to the text, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Well, in the last week's reading, the Sadducees, they're another sect and are often the political opponents of the Pharisees. They did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. By the way, that's about the only humorous part in the sermon. Well, the expert in the law, which what Pharisees were, essentially a group of scribes, addressed Jesus as teacher, but this appears to be more flattery than a sign of respect. The text states that the question was to test Jesus, and this word appears in Matthew three other times. Two other times it's used when the Jewish leaders are intentionally trying to put Jesus to the test, and one more time when Jesus calls them hypocrites for putting him to the test. Therefore, it's clear that this is another unfriendly encounter and another attempt to trap Jesus. Well, verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, rather than becoming embroiled in the Pharisaic technicalities, Jesus, who is of course the living exegesis of Scripture, draws his answer from the most memorized, recited passage in all of Jewish Scripture. It's known as the Shema, which takes its name from the opening word. And one place this is found is Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." I beg your pardon, with all your might. The Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, forms an important part of the Jewish evening and morning prayer. And it's used almost as a Jewish confession of faith. This would be their equivalent of our Lord's Prayer. Well, Jesus goes beyond the scope of the original question and offers a second commandment, which resembles the first. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This time Jesus is referring to Leviticus chapter 19. These two commandments are inseparable, since it's impossible to love God without loving people, and vice versa. Well, Jesus defends his response by arguing that all the law and the prophets, every single Old Testament commandment, is fulfilled by these two commandments. Instead of becoming involved in the minutiae of the legalistic arguments that consumed the Pharisees, Jesus simplifies the whole teaching of the Old Testament into these two commandments. As the expert in the law and the rest of the Pharisees were probably stood there with their mouths wide open, now it's Jesus' turn to ask them a question. Verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question, 'What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' Well, it was common knowledge that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and so the Pharisees answer accordingly. Now, Jesus now asked the Pharisees to interpret the opening of Psalm 110. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Well, notice how Jesus here refers to David writing this psalm by the Spirit. Of course, all Scripture is inspired by God in such a way. But the English here doesn't really help us. "The Lord said to my Lord," if you look at the original Hebrew, it's Yahweh, God, "said to my Adonai," my master or Lord. The Messiah is thus both David's son, but also David's master or Lord. So Jesus asked them, if David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone else dare to ask him any more questions. The implication here is that the Messiah is not just a special person, a descendant of David, but he is God himself. Of course, the Pharisees do not dare respond or ask him any more questions. This is a real drop the mic moment for Jesus. Well, focusing on the so-called great commandment only here, how Christ simplifies the complex to the simple, how do we apply this text to our lives, in our time and in our place? Well, here are three points to consider. First, biblical love is an intentional action. Biblical love is an intentional action. If you listen closely, you may have noticed that there's a slight difference between the words of the original Shema in Hebrew and the words that Jesus said in the text. In the Shema, it reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might." Jesus changed that to read, "with all your mind." Remember, we're dealing, of course, with Hebrew, translated into Greek, translated into English, etc. But this is not just a difference in translation. If you lay the Greek translation of Hebrew next to the Greek of the New Testament, there's an intentional difference in word choice. Jesus intentionally chose mind over might. What is the significance of this? Well, some scholars argue that there's absolutely no significance at all. It's simply that we are to love God with our whole being. Others argue that Jesus intentionally emphasizes the mind. Well, why? Why would he do that? Well, this becomes important when we understand the nature of biblical love. Well, first, in our culture, we view love as an emotion, a matter of the heart. We love those we are connected to. We experience a deep, abiding affection. Such emotional love happens without our control or our will. As an example, why would Julie fall in love with me on purpose? I'm glad there wasn't too much laughter there. But how can we fall in love with God in the same way? We have never seen God. Now, of course, the majesty of God is revealed in creation, the mountains, the sunset, the fall leaves right now. We just look at the trees. Or the miracle of birth when we hold a newborn baby. We can be in awe of God, but we cannot look into God's eyes. We cannot hug the Holy Spirit. And we cannot look at the face of Jesus in the same way that Mary and Martha did. Therefore, we cannot fall in love with God passively in an emotional way. Second point, as we've discussed before, there are multiple words for love in Greek, all with different meanings. And it's important to recognize which word is being used in this commandment. It's not eros or storge or phileo, but agape, agape love. Agape love does not derive its motivation from the desirability of the object of one's affection, but it gives with no expectation of return. It is unconditional, so that if given and not returned, then you do not stop giving it. Loving God in this way means embracing God's will with intentionality. It means actively doing what God prefers is done, not what we think should be done. We can love God, of course, with our heart through generosity to God's people. We can love God with our soul by worshipping God and praying for our neighbours and ourselves. And we can love God with our minds by studying God's word and letting us be corrected and enlightened by it, and of course being sent out in loving action to the world. When we consider loving our neighbour, who may actually be an enemy, it is impossible for us to simply look at them and feel unqualified love. Indeed, it's often the very opposite emotion we feel. Again, agape love is not passive emotion, but intentional action. To love a neighbor as oneself is to act towards the other as one would act towards those that are close to you. We treat the stranger as well as we treat those that we love emotionally. It is an action based on a choice, not a feeling. Well, sometimes our emotions follow suit. When we act in this way, we might feel a love of a neighbor or a love, an emotional love of God. But such emotion is not what is commanded. Only the action of love is commanded. Well, when we choose to love God and love our neighbor, we change. Our neighbors change and the world changes. Well, let me make one caveat. Loving your neighbor does not always mean being nice. We are commanded to go beyond being nice. Loving your neighbor means getting real being authentic. It means being able to have challenging conversations. It means refusing to enable them to continue where they are. It means getting your hands dirty, caring enough to tell them the truth, of course, in a loving way. Such love is transformational, not a mere act of random kindness to a stranger, or being nice and polite to an outsider. Well, the second point to consider is Jesus provides clarity in an age of complexity. Jesus provides clarity in an age of complexity, the sermon title. What Jesus does here by identifying the greatest commandment in the law and a second like it radically transformed the world. We no longer need an army of scribes to argue the minutiae and the technicality of the law to inform our every single decision of life. Jesus reformed Judaism just like the Holy Spirit reformed Christianity. The great commandment takes us all back to the basics. The ultimate acid test is this: are we loving God with all our hearts, our soul, and our mind? Are we loving our neighbours as ourselves? We now have a lens to see through the complexity of this world and focus on how we engage the world as Christians. When I left school and I started work, I found that working in a large organisation was quite complicated compared to being at school. There seemed to be an endless set of things to do, and you could easily spend your time all day long doing things that were not really that important, but somebody needed to be done. Well, the first ever business book that I read offered the following advice. It was called The Golden Dozen, and it advised writing the following 12 words down on an index card and reading it to yourself multiple times during the day. And these words are: I must do the most productive thing possible at every given moment. I must do the most productive thing possible at every given moment. What can I say? Reading that multiple times a day, it actually worked, and I became far more productive than my peers who all began at the same time as I did. And I got promoted. Well, the great commandment helps us in the same way to focus on what's important to God and therefore to us. A more church-oriented example here is your old associate pastor, Frank Barker. During the early days of Briarwood, they decided to spend 50% of their income inside the church and then 50% outside on various ministries aimed at saving the lost. Saving the lost was Frank's acid test. People came to Frank with various ideas for ministry, and the staff used to joke that both the strength and the weakness of Frank was that anybody could just walk into his office with any vision at all to reach the lost people, say, to specifically reach left-handed people, and Frank would say, great, let's see about getting you some money and you can try it. Briarwood ended up with over 120 ministries. So the great commandment serves as a faith compass to avoid us from becoming wrapped around the axle, so to speak, with the various issues that confront us individually as a church and also as a nation. Perhaps the question of how do we respond to the crisis in the Middle East today has a different outcome if we look through the lens of the great commandment. Imagine a world where everyone acted out from this great commandment. But a third point to consider here is the great commandment is a necessity for life. The great commandment is a necessity for life. The great commandment is not just a Christian or Jewish obligation. It is an absolute necessity for our life and well-being. An absolute necessity. A recent study from Harvard found that while rising rates of depression and anxiety among teenagers have gotten our attention, depression and anxiety among young adults are nearly double the rates that are found in teenagers. The study found 36%, more than a third of young adults, suffer from anxiety, and 29%, almost 3 out of 10, from depression. The results were published this week in a report titled On Edge: Understanding and Preventing Young Adults' Mental Health Challenges. The study found the highest contributing factors included a lack of meaning and purpose, a lack of meaningful relationships, loneliness, and feeling that they do not matter to people. There were other contributing factors too, such as money and all the various things that are going on in our world right now. But the report recommended several strategies for intervention. Now get ready. These include placing a greater emphasis on fostering relationships, volunteering, caring for others, and joining clubs or causes. Let me read that again. Placing a greater emphasis on fostering relationships, volunteering, caring for others, and joining clubs or causes. That sounds awfully like suggesting they join a church. Harvard has finally come to the right place. But I'm not sure how much this study cost, or even how much a graduate degree from Harvard costs these days, but I got this Bible here just for a few dollars, and it tells you all about how to live an abundant life, both in this life and the next. And if you haven't got time to read all the details that Jesus provided, the Cliff Notes before Cliff was even born. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment gives you the ultimate sense of purpose. It is bigger than yourself. It is other-focused. Well, Jesus reformed Judaism by cutting through the complexity of human legalism and all that tradition. He summed up the entire law of the prophets by this great commandment. The church that he began went through a reformation itself just over 500 years ago. Again, cutting through the complexity of tradition, of ritual, and of course human corruption, to the simplicity of what were later summarized by the five solas, which are on that sheet that summarized the Protestant Reformation. In all this time, God has not changed, nor has God's expectations for us changed. From time to time, God's people need to be reminded to keep the main thing, and not to major in the minors. In our time of great social change, church membership is plummeting, particularly across the mainline denominations. Yet everywhere you look, generations of people are in desperate need of what the church has historically offered. While some expect the younger generations to conform to tradition, perhaps the solution is nothing more complicated than for the church to conform to living out Jesus' great commandment. Everything else will then fall into place. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.